Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1, we just got started last week in uncovering this, what many would call the book of mystery. I think that is overdone myself, but this is a book that is very challenging. And especially when we get into the chapters 4 through 22. Some of it is very clear, some of it is not so clear. But the first three chapters should be very clear. And I want us to take our time. That's why we only were able to get through the first few verses last Sunday. And now today we're going to look at verses 4 through verse number 8. And as we look at those verses, we will give consideration to what the Lord is giving, or what he gave to Joshua, not Joshua, John, trying to find my clicker here. All right. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word apocalypse, you may have heard, sounds very dark and very judgy, and Hollywood has made it into this awful thing. The events in Revelation, some of them are very awful, but the word apocalypse means to reveal. And what are we revealing? We're revealing something of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle John, while he was being captive for his faithfulness in the ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ, had the honor of receiving this message to write to churches, and that would include us, but primarily seven churches in Asia Minor. And you'll see those churches here, and they start with Ephesus and then make their way up from to Smyrna to Pergamum and then back down Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and lastly Laodicea. They are listed in brief in chapter 1, but then expounded upon in chapters 2 and 3. What we're going to look at today is information that the Lord Jesus revealed of himself to John, that John in turn takes and records for the seven churches to be reminded and to comprehend the importance of this one that we call Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 4 through verse 8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn, or the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let it be so. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, help us, guide our thoughts, give us understanding, challenge us where we need to be challenged, reveal to us what you see in us that we may have a hard time embracing, comprehending, agreeing to. I pray, Father, that our attention would be fixed on this one of whom John is writing. This one who is described as Jesus Christ.
the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings and earth, the one who has washed us from our sins in his own blood on that old rugged cross, the one who is soon coming in the clouds, the one who was pierced in his side on that cross, the one who is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one which was and which is and which is to come, the Almighty God. Father, I pray and ask that we would be most captivated, our attention would be most focused on this person, because the places and the practices and the performances that will be revealed throughout the rest of the book matter little if we miss this person of whom this book is written. I pray that you'd help us. We need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Seven churches. When the Apostle Paul and other apostles were given the privilege to write their letters, many of them wrote them to churches. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesian church. He wrote one to the church of Galatia. He wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica. There are those who were scattered as believers because of persecution in their faith in Jesus Christ and for their clear proclamation of the gospel. Those believers were not able to enjoy a building like we're enjoying today. Many of them met in houses, and many also had to meet in other wilderness places because of the threat of persecution. I think of the letters that Peter wrote to the believers in 1 and 2 Peter, further back in the New Testament. Think of the wonderful letters of not just comfort and assurance, but the letters that were written to warn the church about false prophets, false teachers, and even disobedient brethren, written by this same man, John the Apostle, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Many of Paul's writings start out with words such as, "This is your servant, the Apostle Paul, written unto you, thanking God for the grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ." John hasn't written an introductory like this until now. We see it written right here in verse number 4, "Grace to the seven churches," John, "to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you." Churches who are churches because of Jesus Christ experience that wonderful, amazing grace. That grace is the unmerited favor where wrath is deserved. What wrath do we deserve? We deserve eternal condemnation. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Our sin is not just the activities that we perform, but the fact that we were born with a sin nature, a depraved nature. And the Bible clearly teaches that that is the case because of sin entering into the world through Adam and Eve in the garden, disobeying God's command. Grace, peace. There's no one else that can provide this grace. No other way to find this peace and discover the meaning and purpose of life for now and for all eternity, but through this one person, Jesus Christ. The one who's described in verse 4 and again in verse number 8 as the one which is, which was, and which is to come. And there are three noteworthy features about this salutation that we have in verse 4. We have the similarity to Paul's greeting, as I mentioned in his other, in Paul's epistles, his letters. This word grace is a Greek word, and the word peace is a Hebrew word. It comes from the word shalom. The second part of this salutation deals with the combination of grace and peace together as it is central to the person of whom John is writing. Spiritually, the grace of God must come to us before the peace of God comes to us. And yet, what is the world searching for today? Peace. Peace without grace is still restlessness. There are four greeters in the salutation. The servant, which John describes himself as. John is a servant. And he writes to these seven churches. There is the sovereign who is mentioned. That word sovereign can not only speak to the point of a kingly position or a king as a person, but one who overrules the affairs of men. He not just rules over them, but he is also the one who overrules the affairs of men. He's the one which is. He's present, which was. He's been in the past, and which is to come. He's future. This corresponds to the identity of Jehovah God as the I am that I am, recorded in Exodus 3 and verse 14, where the Lord introduces himself to Moses. Moses is curious as to his name, I am that I am. Speaks of his eternality. He is eternal. He's never had a beginning, will never have an end. And I know that our minds just go, I can't get that. I can't get it either. But that's what he says. We believe it by faith. We trust that God is explaining things truthfully to us because his character is he cannot lie. He is truth. And then we have the Spirit mentioned here in verse number 4. From the seven spirits which are before his throne. The seven spirits can refer to either individual or sectors of one. When we speak of an orange, for instance, we don't say, I'd like a bunch of orange slices. We say, I'd like an orange. And there are the slices within the orange. This is speaking of the unity, the perfect wholeness and unity of the Spirit of God. And again, speaking to the point of the triunity of God, God the Father, God is a Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triunity of God, was promised that when Jesus ascended after his resurrection and ascended to heaven with the promise of coming back soon, he said, I will send my Spirit. He will indwell all those who believe him, trust in him, him being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have this Spirit, the seven spirits. He's elsewhere in this book symbolized as the seven lamps in chapter 4. In Zechariah, he is symbolized by the seven lamp candelabra, candlesticks, in Zechariah 4. And then we have the description of the Savior from Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Seven spirits of the one who is and was and which is to come. Jesus Christ, who is faithful, the faithful witness. Don't overlook that definite article there. He is the only one, the faithful witness of everything that John's about to write, of everything that John ever experienced in his human adult life as a disciple of Jesus. This witness, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who is prominent in this book of Revelation. You know, the sad thing is, and I'm going to have a little self-condemnation here, there's such an excitement and enthusiasm and even a little bit of curiosity that goes beyond the normal when we talk about the book of Revelation. The first time that I attempted to preach through this book decades ago, I got lost because I was looking at unfolding the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. And sadly, for that poor congregation, they suffered because I made very little about the prominent figure of the book of Revelation, who, by the way, is also the prominent figure in the entire Bible, who, by the way, Christian, ought to be the prominent person in your life. And church, Jesus Christ ought to be the prominent person of this ministry. Amen. Not one person, not a group of persons, one Jesus Christ. So let's dive into this almighty triune God as we begin to unfold the second part of this apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And again, he's writing to these seven churches. That's not as clear. We're in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, you see the seven churches listed there. But here's where we're going. We're going to discover that God the Father is described as the one. The one. Who is and was and who is to come. Again, it's mentioned in verse number 8, as I said earlier. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings. We know those to be angels. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Let me just give you a quick Bible study tip. Rather than running to try to figure out what certain things mean from other men and other books, which can be good, look first and see where else the Bible makes that statement. Just a simple principle of Bible study. Is this said anywhere else? Is this spoken to someone else? How was this explained? Where did this happen? Why did he say that? To whom was he speaking? Chapter 4, verse 8 gives us a little more clarification, gives us a little more detail. He's the one, God the Father, the one who is and was and is to come. He is that I am of the Old Testament. He is that one that God spoke to Moses, as I mentioned earlier in Exodus 3. It's also used of Jesus. Notice in chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, and when I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as dead. That kind of speaks against a lot of churches who make church a performance. This speaks against the idea of minimizing God into a few steps so that you can feel good or have some money in your bank or be able to send something to somewhere so you get something in return. No, John saw a God of the Bible a whole lot differently. He saw him as holy. He heard the announcement from the angels. He realized he was in a unique place. He was put into a unique situation. And he fell at the feet of the Almighty. And one day we will all face that Almighty One again. And he, John says, laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. Isn't it interesting that we get these little subtle helps and hints? The immediate response of man in relationship to the distance with God is fear. Fear. Respect. Reverence. Which, by the way, taking the name of the Lord in vain, Christian, should not be falling off your lips unless it's praise. He alone is worthy to be praised when his name is mentioned. The Lord tells him, fear not, I am the first and the last. There it is again, the Alpha Omega idea, the which was, which is, and which is to come idea. Verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Now we know who that is just by understanding parts of other parts of the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Let it be so. And have the keys of hell and death. Uh-oh. Doesn't religion teach Peter has the keys? It's not what the Bible says. Jesus has the keys, not Peter. Peter was part of the foundation of the church. He's not the church. He is in control. He is in charge. He is sovereign. God the Father. Then we find God the Holy Spirit mentioned also in chapter 4. And as I noted earlier, that this 7 speaks of a wholeness of the one. You say, well, that sounds all good and fine, but I don't see where that says that. Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. This is probably one of the clearest places to define what this statement means. That God, the Holy Spirit, is the 7 spirits. We're going to start in Isaiah 11. And if you're already there and you're waiting on everybody else, you can turn to Zechariah chapter 4. It'll probably take you the rest of the morning to get there, but it's toward the back. That'll be as much help as I can give you right now. I want to read Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, this one who's being prophesied about in chapter 11, verse 1, which is Jesus, by the way. He's the one out of the stem of Jesse, a branch. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So again, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There's 7 descriptions of the same Spirit. That Spirit that was given to us at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Believer, you have this Spirit indwelling you. Paul teaches us in Romans that we're sealed unto the day of redemption with that Spirit. Sealed. Not until you sin the next time, but sealed forever. God is eternal. His gifts are eternal. His salvation is eternal. His forgiveness is eternal. But what if I commit murder? His forgiveness is eternal. Now you have consequences to pray, to pay for. There'll be a court hearing. You'll be jailed. But the gift that God gives is eternal and sealed by this Spirit of God. You say, well, I don't know if I can go with that. Well, that's what God's word says. Zechariah chapter 4, let's find some more help. If you've gone to Malachi, you've gone too far. Zechariah chapter 4. I just want you to listen to these words and look over them while I'm reading them. This is a hopeful description of this seven spirit title given in Revelation 1. And the angel that talked with me, Zechariah writes, came again, waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. So you're seeing this candelabra type of thing being described, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. They're speaking of the rebuilding of the temple. And his hands shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a lot of other details prophetically written in here, which I don't have time with you, or you have time for me to explain these. But what we have here is the attempts of getting the temple rebuilt, and it's not as magnificent as the one before it. And they're basically making much about the smallness of the temple. And God is saying, hey, listen, don't minimize this. This is the work of God in your midst. Rejoice in it. And he describes the help and the leadership of this one of the seven spirits. It's one spirit. What would be a reference to that? I believe it's a reference back to Isaiah 11, 2 and 3. You see, the Holy Spirit isn't a part of God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit isn't an it. It is a he. He is described as a masculine pronoun, as is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have back in Revelation 3 and verse 1, and unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I'm not going to give any explanation, just trying to show you the seven spirits are mentioned again in chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to look at two more. Chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then lastly, chapter 5 and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Notice it capitalized there. That is a reference to a person. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that took away the sin of the world, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Interesting things to unfold when we get to these chapters, but I'm just simply sharing with you and showing you from Scripture that in verse number 4, it is not a one-time mention. It is mentioned several times, old and new, in referring to the fullness, the wholeness, the completeness of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. Now we come to God the Son. Father, Spirit, and now the Son. As this relates to his person in verses 5 and 6, we can also connect this to everything else the Lord Jesus had participated in the Bible, the Word of God. Which leads us to a place of confidence and conviction that this book is God's Word. The Bible on your lap is the Word of God. There are people who want to argue, debate, and all kinds of things. Keep your eye on the Lord and keep your nose in his word, and your feet will follow him as your heart is inclined to obey him. This book is trustworthy because the author of this book is also trustworthy, God. His gospel message is to be believed. We saw the reference to the one called the Lamb. We're about ready to celebrate the greatest holiday of the year. It is a holy day. The holiness of it is because God gave God his Son to die on the cross for the ungodly, that we might have all of our sins, as horrible, as embarrassing, as wicked as they are. Jesus invites, come, come. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon me shall be saved, shall be delivered from sin, shall be delivered from eternal condemnation, shall be brought unto a way of living, true life living. Not just taking up space and time trying to figure out what in the world's going on. Living with purpose, because the one who died for you gives you purpose. His message is not only to be believed, but as I mentioned, it is to be received. It's a gift to be taken, not to be analyzed, looked at, tested, hung up on a wall. Believe to receive. Believe it. Trust it. And his ultimate revelation is described for us at the very end of this book. So I invite you to turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. I can't think of a better time to be able to bring these two together, chapter 1 and chapter 22, than where we are right now, just starting on the runway. We're addressing verse number 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, trustworthy, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice verse 16 and 17 of 22. I, Jesus, have set mine angel, my messenger, to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. We saw that just a few moments ago in the Old Testament, Isaiah. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Take my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsty soul of mine. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill it up. Fill me up and make me whole. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. We sing that on a regular basis. Drinking at the springs of living water. What is living water? It's Jesus. He is the source of living water, ongoing, sustaining, abiding water, refreshing water. His works, which are the result of grace and peace, is because he is a faithful witness. That word witness speaks to the idea of being a martyr, and that he was. But more than that, he's the one who made a solemn oath, if you will, to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. He prayed that in the garden before he was arrested, to be led to the cross. He was faithful. His testimony is faithful. His message is faithful. His service on earth was faithful. His service on the cross is faithful. And he is faithful. That's all he is. He can't be any other. I like to think myself as faithful, but I know I'm not all the time. That would make me unfaithful. I try to be faithful. And that's the difference between you and me and God. We try. But he is. He is. He's a faithful witness. He's not telling lies. He is the source of truth. He's the first of many. He's the first begotten of the dead. Now that's a strange phrase that doesn't often get spoken in that framework in the regular life that we live. But it's a very picturesque word that we should seek to understand and meditate on it, muse on it for a while. He is the first one who raised up from the dead. You say, well, what about Lazarus? What about those in the Old Testament? God did that for them. He did that for him. And we will be the next in line, Christian. We will rise again from the dead. We're told that when the trumpet of the Lord sounds, the dead in Christ, in the grave, who've died, will rise. And those who are also children of God, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, looking to him and no one else for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven, will rise after them. How is that possible? Because he, Jesus, was the first begotten of the dead. Paul gives some help as well to this in the book of Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You see 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, go back. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. This is from verse 14 through verse 19. We have a summary statement that's packed with truth of the doctrine of the preeminence, the first of all, the highest above all of Jesus Christ. I'll go back to verse 15. Who is the image? This Jesus, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, which was. And by him all things consist, which is. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, should all fullness, completeness of this new life dwell. He's the first. He's the one that started it. Not Peter, not a denomination, not a church. Jesus. And this is by divine ordination for John the Apostle, persecuted, suffering on an island out in the middle of nowhere. God chooses to use him to reveal more of what John realized when he was living and serving with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's being taught and reminded that this one that he served with, this one that he saw die on the cross, this one that he saw rose again from the grave, this one that he saw ascending into heaven with the promise, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming back for you. This one is the first of many begotten from the dead. We also look down in this verse number 5. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince speaks of one who is the foremost, the favored of all kings. In a literal sense, we're speaking about someone who's the chief judicial leader. John reminds us in his first letter, his first epistle, 1 John, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He stands and makes appeal after appeal after appeal for his children before a holy God. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an attorney. We didn't pay anything for it. We don't have to pay for a retainer. He's committed and faithful to you and to me. He's the foremost. What the devil offered him in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 is ludicrous. Because he already was. He was in charge of everything. He created everything. Again, I go back to Colossians. Explains that. We also see that he is the eternal, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's the eternal lover of the brethren. You know, Christian, God never stops loving you. Even when you choose to go running sometimes, you grow weary in well-doing, you've lost your steam, you've lost your excitement, you've lost your enthusiasm, You've come to a place where you've just blame it on confusion, frustration. God never stops. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's the forever lover of your soul. He's the one who freed you from your sin. Again, washed us from our sins in his own blood. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of washing. When I'm in the Word of God as a believer, as a child of God, not based on any merit of my own, but based completely on the merits of his Son, Jesus, I go to the Father and I say, Heavenly Father, I'm a mess. My mind's mixed up. I have things in my head, things I've heard, things that I didn't want to hear. They're running through my mind. I need washing. I go into places unsuspecting, and I walk out feeling yucky. The Word of God and the power of God, because of the love of God and the work of His Son on the cross, can make us clean. The psalmist talks about how does a young man cleanse his way? By giving attention to obey the Word, by taking heed thereto according to thy Word. When we're in the Word, it turns our hearts back to the Lord. And then we can say with him, with my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. It's not by works of righteousness which I've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. There's cleansing that's needed. There's that washing. We're free from the sin. It has no longer power over us. It's the power of God that indwells us because his Spirit indwells. I listed a whole list of verses here. I think I'm going to park here, and we'll come back to the second part of this next week when we look at the wonder of this Almighty God. Allow me to read these verses, both from the Old and the New Testament, with regard to being freed by the washing, freed from the sins, the power of sin. And maybe you're here today and you're struggling with sin. Maybe you're uncomfortable this morning here. That's what happens when we're under the Word. It is uncomfortable. It's like going to the doctor. I was there this week too. I just want to get out of there. I want to hear them talk about, well, we'd like to have another. No, I don't want any more. And sometimes when the light of God's Word shines on us, it makes us very uncomfortable. And by the way, I know nothing about any of you this morning. No one told me to preach something or emphasize something because you're here. This is just God and His Word. So please listen. I'll reference and then read. Psalm 51:2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Isaiah 1:16-18, wash me, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment or justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Ezekiel 36:25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the only way to have your sins washed away, is from the cleansing of the Lord. The baptism is the testimony after that transaction takes place. It doesn't cause it. It's a testimony of it. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify, Jesus might sanctify and cleanse it. Who? The church. With the washing of the water by the word. Titus 3:5, I quoted that earlier, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He frees us, cleanses us, washes us. So who's John writing? Why is John writing Revelation? Because of Jesus. Who's he writing to?
These churches.
And he's writing to our church. Matthew 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your way of living, empty living, received by tradition from your fathers. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, standing before God the Father, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Why did he hang on that tree? Because of my sin, your sin, the sin of the whole world, the sins of every generation. Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to go from slavery and sin to become a child of God as a son and a joint heir with the Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he's worthy of worship. That's why we come in here and worship him. This is not about human leadership. This is about God's leadership. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And God is still doing that. And God will continue to do that until he says, enough. Christian, you wonder sometime where you're still here? You wonder why you still have to look and listen to all the mess that's around you? Because there's still a message to be shared. There's still people that need to hear. There's still people who need to respond. There's some that have heard 2, 3, 4, 5 times that need to be told a 6th time. Jesus saves. Jesus alone. Revelation 14:3-4, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That has yet to happen. The Jehovah's Witness aren't the 144,000, by the way. I used to ask them, well, if you are supposed to be the 144,000, how does that materialize into your 1.3 million people identified as followers of Jehovah's Witness? Oh, this is just talking about the faithful ones. So what happens to the other ones? You see, false prophets and false teaching always twist truth. That's why we call it perversion. That's why the Bible calls it perversion. What is happening here in Revelation 14 is a great celebration to the Lamb of God, to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a little taste of that here every time we meet. But how much grander, how much more impactful, how much more meaningful that will be that day. We get to do that in the throne room of God before the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. And that's what he wants to do for you today. Come to the Lamb of God. Surrender. Find salvation, cleansing, forgiveness, wholeness, and a God whose everlasting love is meant for you to experience today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us in the struggle of our own sin, in the struggle of our lust, even the struggle of coming to terms with our own fallible ideas and notions. Help us to have caught a glimpse of the Godhead today, to realize that this book of Revelation, though it has many things to share with us, one thing must be certain, and that is our standing before the thrice holy God, which was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the beginning of life, the beginning of eternal life, the end of this life. I pray, Father, that if there's one here who's struggling where they stand before you, maybe you've brought up a full awareness of their sinfulness before this holy, forgiving, loving God that you are. May they not run from you, but may they run to you. May they not resist, but may they surrender. And for those of us who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, our flesh is still powerful, but we don't have to give in to it any longer. We can crucify ourselves, as Paul declared. We can tell our flesh to die and invite Jesus to live within us. I pray, Father, that we would leave here as believers in Christ, celebrating the greatness, the goodness, and the mightiness of our God. For that soul that's nearest hell, oh, Father, I pray that you would stir conviction in their heart and that they would come to believe and receive you as their Savior. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.